All right, good morning. Before we start the class, I wanted to have us try singing through this setting of the Gloria that I wrote a few years back. As we're thinking about the attributes of God, of course, our response to those attributes is to give praise to God. So there's different ways to do that. So you'll know the lyrics to this. It's just the lyrics for the Gloria Patri that we sing often at the end of our service. So what I want to do is I want to sing two bars and have you sing it back to me. Well, let me sing through the whole thing first, okay? So it goes like this. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is I'm going to sing two bars and you sing it back to me. Okay, so here's how the first two bars go. Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Father. And to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. And to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. 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 All right, now I'm going to try to play it, and we'll sing it together. Thank you. All right. Reading from Colossians chapter 1. To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we gather together again as your people on this your day to receive your blessings and to hear from you again and to respond with prayer and praise, we pray during this hour of study that you would help us to be more and more persuaded of the vastness and the richness of your knowledge and wisdom in all of your works, in all of your ways, and that you call us to be more and more like you in these things, that we would be those who are wise in submitting to you, those who are wise in finding life in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start here by reading our catechism question that this class is based on at the top of your sheet. So, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, just a reminder that this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, right? If you go to the larger catechism, there's more there. And if you go to the confession, there's yet more there. This is just meant to be kind of a summary of a highlight. And so, that list that I gave you last week from Richard Pratt, which I hope you hold on to that, you know, he lists about, I don't know, 20 communicable attributes and maybe the same number of incommunicable attributes. But this is kind of getting at the essence of what might be the most important ones. Anyway, a book recommendation, by the way. This is an old book by Graham Goldsworthy. How many of you have heard of Graham's Goldsworthy? Yeah, a couple of you. Okay. Excellent. He's kind of like the Australian Jim Jordan, if I could put it that way. Taught at Moore Theological College for many, many years. Really big on biblical theology, showing how Christ is in the Old Testament. He's got a little book called Gospel and Kingdom that if you ever wanted to dive into some of that, it's a really good book. But anyway, this is a book called Gospel and Wisdom. And, you know, sometimes when you're really focused on biblical theology, you kind of wonder where does Proverbs fit? Because Proverbs is not really telling a story. It's not really full of a lot of typology like we see in Old Testament narrative. So anyway, he wrote a whole other separate book on that. And just very, very helpful and very, very clear. You know, he has charts in his book, so it's kind of easy to kind of visualize what you're learning, stuff like that. All right, wisdom. So wisdom, as I put down here, it's about making right choices as well as having skill, right? You think about the construction of the tabernacle, Aholiab and Bezalel, was that those guys' names? And they're given the spirit of wisdom so that they can craft these things. And that's a good reminder to us that wisdom, it's not just this kind of ethereal thing that's floating up here, but it's knowing how to do things. You know, it's knowing how to, you know, maybe build an engine or draw the plans for a car. It's, you know, it's all these things that God has put into the world, right, that he gives us the ability to kind of pull out of it, you know, as we're taking dominion. So it's knowledge, but then it's practical knowledge of knowing how to do things. But in particular, the way the Bible is using it is it's often contrasting it with worldly wisdom. So the world would say today, well, we have to be inclusive, right? That's kind of the wise word of the day, okay? We have to be inclusive, which essentially means we have to tolerate all kinds of things that God says are really, really bad for us, you know, like trying to change your gender, okay? Trying to make parts that fit together very nicely as male and female, instead trying to do them through the same sexes, okay, which is fruitless, right? You can't actually produce children that way, right? I mean, so there's a whole thing in the Bible where there's a contrast between the folly of the world, which, you know, they think is right, you know? And often it's one of these things where it's like a half-truth, right? We do want to be inclusive, right? Everybody has access to the ways of God and the knowledge of God. You know, Christ didn't just come for the children of Abraham. He came for the whole world. The purposes of God are for the whole world. So there's kind of a half-truth there, but it ends up getting twisted by the world to be folly. But anyway, you can see that when we come to the era of the kings and the monarchy is where wisdom starts to become a prominent category in Scripture. David writes wisdom psalms. It says that he wrote some proverbs, but they didn't necessarily make it into the Bible. And Solomon writes, you know, he writes a lot of proverbs. We're pretty sure he's the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes, right, a wisdom book. The early phase of Israel's history, the priestly phase, is very much law, right? You just do it this way, and priests are kind of like, underlings in the shop, in the tabernacle there. Just do it this way, okay? There's no creativity involved. You just do it like this, okay? Well, later on, as Israel starts to mature, the kings need to kind of figure out, well, how do I put this law into practice so that I can rule a people, you know, I can bless a people? And so that's why you see wisdom literature developing later on, maybe 400 years after the Exodus. Anyway, so what do we mean in talking about the wisdom of God? You can see some various scripture references here that explicitly attribute wisdom to God. That shouldn't surprise us. But as I said last week, you know, the way that we know who God is by looking at what God has done. Okay? One of the theologians puts it this way: God always comes clothed to us in revelation. Okay? Now again, that doesn't mean that God is bound by that. We want to avoid these kind of pantheistic notions that God is somehow trapped in the world, right? There's always a creature-creator distinction. But if we're going to know who that creator is, we know him by his works. On the day of Pentecost, they're standing up in Acts chapter 2, and each one is proclaiming in his own language the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Okay? And so that's where the Bible talks about his wisdom is in the very direct. Let me also just step back and say, you know, we're looking at these different attributes, but we want to make sure there's a very important doctrine, and I don't know if Britton touched on this when he did his class, but there's a very important doctrine called the simplicity of God. Okay, the simplicity of God. And what do I mean by the simplicity of God? Well, it doesn't mean God is simple or that he, you know. What we mean is that everything that he is all of it. Okay? He's not like there's a little part of wisdom over here and the little part of holiness over here and there's a little part of justice over here and there's a little part of love over here. Okay? He is completely wise. He is completely just. He is completely loving. Okay? He is all of those things throughout his entire being without limit. Okay? Now, again, that's kind of hard for us to comprehend, you know, one, because we still struggle with not being very wise. We still struggle with not being completely just. And we're always kind of torn in different directions, right? The Bible, as it talks about, like, perfection, a better way to translate that would be maturity, and a way to think about that is integration, okay? Being able to be consistent, okay? Being able to always exhibit love, always exhibit holiness, like God does, right? So that's what the Bible is wanting us to move toward, is that we wouldn't be tossed around different ways, but we would be able to exhibit godly thinking. And of course, you know, that's not always easy because not only are we struggling with sin and we live in a fallen world, but we're finite, right? We can't know the future the way God does. So it's not always the easiest task, but it is, you know, from that Colossians passage, you know, this Paul's ministry, he kind of summarizes there at the end of Colossians 1, is to present everyone mature in Christ. I struggle with all the energy he gives me to present everyone mature in Christ. And so that's kind of exhibiting that Christ-like behavior. Anyway, so as we think about this attribute, we can look at creation, these big works of God: creation, providence, and redemption. Okay, creation, providence and redemption. Herman Bavinck, in his great Reformed Dogmatics, if you're ever looking for like the best systematic theology to get, that's probably the one to get. I mean, it's huge. Now they've come out with the one volume one a couple years ago called The Wonderful Works of God. That's a great little condensation of that. It's just a beautiful book. It's just so well written, and this new edition is just very well edited. So I'd encourage you to get that if you want to do a deep dive on the doctrine of God and the works of God. Anyway, so Bavinck focuses on this a lot in his, and you can see some of the scriptures here, right? O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And you know, think about that passage in Proverbs chapter 8 where wisdom is sort of personified as being there with God as he makes the world, and wisdom is rejoicing in everything God is doing because it's all wise, right? And you know, later on, the church fathers would say that that's very likely a reference to Christ, you know, as the one through whom God makes all things, by whom God makes all things, John chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So my question for you is, and for us to talk about this morning is, how does creation manifest God's wisdom? The Bible says it everywhere. How does creation manifest God's wisdom? Math. Did you say math?
Yeah.
Okay. Tell us about math. Okay.
Logical.
Yep. Good. Of course, some of the kids are saying, "Where is math in creation?" Right? They don't necessarily see the connection between all those multiplication tables and putting men on the moon, right? But it's there. You'll get to it eventually. You'll get to it eventually. Okay. Okay. So he's made the world to work in such a way, and you know, if you just stop and think about all. And we can list some of these things under providence as well as creation, but right, the connection between, I don't know, like, think of, we're going to go down and have a meal this afternoon. Think about all the different, you know, we got grocers in the building. Think about all the different processes that are involved in you being able to sit down and have a meal, okay? All the scientific processes of, you know, the sun and the chlorophyll and the soil and, you know, the transportation that's involved. I was talking to Brad Hangartner. He was telling me about, you know, about being an accountant, right? That was his career. And you got to have guys who keep the books so that the logistics can happen for the trucks to bring the food, and so that the people can get paid at your cashier. You know, I mean, it's in some ways, it's much more complicated than it used to be. It used to be you just went out on your land and you did all these things yourself. And even that, the Bible reflects on, you know, the farmer watching and waiting and trusting God and all these different, you know, processes that we're having that we're largely divorced from now because of, you know, the diversification of society and professions and you know, there's been this movement in our generation. I think there's some healthy things to it about, you know, maybe all of us should have a garden so we can just kind of remember what Adam and Eve were doing and what most of human history was doing until, you know, 60 years ago, or I don't know how long ago we'd want to say that is, but you know, just being in touch with the ways of God, right? So what are some other ways that creation exhibits the wisdom of God? How about male and female? Any wisdom in that? Certainly some mystery in that.
Having a baby.
Having a baby, right? The way God set it up with human beings is different from the way he set it up with other animals, right? There's wisdom in that. It may not always be easy for us to say discern exactly what that is. Anything else? Yes. Aha. The seeds know. Yeah. Yeah. And there's that passage in Isaiah, the cattle knows its master, but Israel does not know. Israel does not submit. There's these things that, we bought a new dog, and we're learning from, watching these training videos that the dog actually wants to be trained. The dog doesn't want to be left alone. We think that it does, right? But it actually is built to be man's best friend. Built to be trained, and it's happier when that happens. Okay. Now again, we know that sin distorts a lot of these things. It's not always so easy to see, and people get upset. Why do innocent children die in famine and war and things like that? And obviously it takes eyes of faith to acknowledge these things. And yet, usually the complaints come from places of unbelief, right? Of refusing to acknowledge God's wisdom, acknowledge God's power, acknowledge God's goodness. Providence, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, we might say, well, yeah, that guy just died. He just died. God didn't have anything to do with that. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he exalts and he brings down. Okay? That, some people think that when Charlemagne, not Charlemagne, what am I talking about? Constantine, when he became a Christian, like that was one of the worst things that could have ever happened because the church became enculturated and was not outside the culture, and so they became compromised. And that did happen to some extent. But the Christians at that time were praying, God raise up, you can read about this in Peter Lighthart's Defending Constantine book. The Christians were praying, God raise up a godly king for us so that we can stop being persecuted for our faith. We can stop being, we can actually meet publicly and build church buildings instead of just all these pagan temples around, okay? they were actually praying for that to happen. They were praying for God to give them a situation, exactly what Paul told them to pray for, right? I want you to pray for kings that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and reverence, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Christ is the Savior of all men, which means he can save kings. Right, he's not just concerned about, slaves and granted, slaves they were really attracted to the gospel because they found hope in the midst of all their suffering, but Lydia, she's this pretty powerful lady who's got pretty successful business. God saved her and her household, so from the low to the high, from the least to the greatest, God is in the business of bringing about salvation. Anyway, there's all kinds of things we could look at in terms of the way that God shows his wisdom in providence. And again, we have to be a little careful here, right? Because, there's bad things that happen in history, okay? And even though God superintends all of it, we don't want to act like he stands behind the evil things that happen in exactly the same way that he stands behind the good things that happen, okay? Because then you can get into the danger of Augustine was into this stuff called Manichaeism before he became a Christian, and Manichaeism basically is kind of this yin-yang view of God, right? Or a dualistic view of God. He's not completely good. There's kind of like a dark side to him. And so the bad stuff that happens is reflective of the darkness of God, and the good things that happen is reflective of the light side of God. And you know, we want to completely dispel that notion that even though, you know, what does the prophet say? God has made all things, even the day of destruction for the city, okay? I think that's in Amos. Yes, he stands behind all of these things, but not in such a way that he can be, you know, held responsible for human sin and human wickedness, okay? You know, Joseph, you meant it for evil. He's saying, you know, you actually did evil against me, okay? But God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many lives, even as to this day, Genesis 50, verse 20, right? So he's acknowledging God's sovereignty, that at the same time his brothers were plotting against him and selling him into slavery, at the same time God was working through that to bring about a good purpose, okay? So he's not absolving his brothers of what they did, but he's also saying that somehow in the mysterious plan of God, that was God's work as well to bring about good. Now, the chief way that we see that is in the events that happened to Christ in Jerusalem, right? You, by the hands of wicked men, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, have crucified this Jesus, okay? This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So again, that's kind of the ultimate example in providence of God's sovereignty over man's wickedness. And that leads us to the wisdom of God in redemption. The wisdom of God in redemption. So here's some scriptures about that. There shall come forth from the shoot, from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be full of the Spirit, and that Spirit will give him wisdom. God is consigned. So the end of Romans 11 is where Paul is talking about that question of what about Israel if they're the chosen people? Why did they reject the Messiah? And there's a whole, you know, big argument going on there. And it concludes with, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. There's no more a distinction, really, between Jew and Gentile. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2, you know, Paul in Corinth, he's not too far from Athens, where they're famous for their philosophy, right? Paul even preached there once, and there were these Epicureans and these Stoics there, and they're always debating the newest idea. And Paul, that's where he kind of most explicitly contrasts the wisdom of the world. And so he says this, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So, or as he puts it, you know, here in the back of your page, since in the wisdom of God, so this is chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the world did not know God through wisdom, through philosophy, right? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. To those who are called both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, the wisdom of God. If the wisdom of God, or if wisdom is about making right choices, making good choices, God kind of has this dilemma, right? Because we've only made bad choices. We have been plunged into sin and darkness, and God could rightly, in his justice and his holiness, have just wiped us off the map, okay? But that was not his wise plan, okay? So in his wisdom, he has devised a way for this humanity that he has created to once again be in fellowship with himself, to be restored to the knowledge of himself, for them to be released from their folly and come back into covenant relationship with himself so that they can begin to start to be wise, but primarily so that they can begin to recognize, you know, who their maker is, who their provider is, and so he has this plan of redemption. And of course, it's exhibited right there at the very beginning when our rebellion first starts, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so right as soon as the breach happens, God immediately, you know, severs the tie that the woman had made, right? She was deceived by the serpent and became submissive to the serpent, so much so that she said, hey, here, husband, you try some of this too, okay? And so he immediately breaks that and basically says, I'm going to deal with you, serpent. You know, you fool, you think you're so crafty, right? He's described as crafty. It's kind of a wisdom term that's used to describe the serpent, and he thinks he's so smart because of what he was able to accomplish. But no, and so Christ comes as the final seed of the woman, the seed of the Abraham, and there's all that providential work of redemptive history in the Old Testament leading us up to the advent of Christ, coming into a world where philosophy was a big deal, okay? In fact, philosophy is becoming such a big deal that it's almost kind of starting to displace paganism. Yeah, there's still plenty of paganism in the first century, but it's largely kind of viewed as, well, yeah, you know, this is just what we do. You know, I don't even know if we say this anymore, but like 20 years ago, like every American, yeah, we're all Christians, right? Leave us alone. Don't try to tell us about Jesus. We're all Christians. Well, that's kind of the way it was becoming in the first century. Yeah, we're all pagans. We're all good pagans. Just leave us alone. You know, yeah, I'll sacrifice to the emperor if that's what you want me to do. But there wasn't much, you know, philosophy was kind of becoming more important. And you know, the philosophers were actually sort of showing that there's problems in paganism. So, quote here from Goldsworthy, everything Christ is as the perfect human Son of God, he is for us. He now dwells in perfect fellowship with the Father, not only as the eternal second person of the Trinity, but as the well-beloved Son, fulfilling the role God always intended for his human sons. Okay? So if you want to know the wisdom of God, don't just look at the cross. Yes, that's the primary thing you need to look at, but look at Jesus himself. Okay? I noticed something as I was preparing for this lesson. Would someone open up to Matthew 23? Matthew 23. And, oh, let's see, what verse is this? That's 24, so it's not that one. Okay, verse 34, and then someone else opens up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And that is going to be Oh, come on. I had it right here. Oh, yeah, verse 49. Verse 49. Okay, so someone read Matthew 23, whatever verse I told you to read. 34. And then, okay, so did you hear what that said? I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed in the land or on the earth. Okay? Now, Luke chapter 11, verse 49, would somebody read that for us? So did you hear that? Matthew 23, I will send you scribes and prophets. Luke 11, the wisdom of God says, I will send you prophets. Okay? That's telling us that Jesus is the incarnate, and there's lots of other passages that would prove this, but it's telling us that Jesus is the incarnate manifestation of God's wisdom. Right? And of course, that would be true because he's the second person of the Trinity. Right? Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom with God as he was growing up, okay? But what that means is we can look at the life of Christ and look at what he did and start to discern what wisdom is. Now, obviously, we could look at the book of Proverbs, we could look at the book of Ecclesiastes, right? We can look at actual wisdom literature, but you can also see it fleshed out, as it were, right? That's what incarnate means. So what are some ways that we see Christ exhibiting God's wisdom? And I just wrote down a few of them here. So number one, he was focused on his mission, right? He wasn't wasting a lot of time. He was focused on his mission, okay? Number two, he had the ability to answer people in wise ways. He especially had the ability to answer fools who were trying to trap him, right? They were astounded, do we pay taxes to Caesar, okay? And he gives them that answer that's very Solomonic, right? It's very Solomonic in its wisdom. And so that's part of the wisdom that he exhibits. He remains dependent upon God, right? In his wisdom, he seeks out the Father. He seeks fellowship with the Father. He's constantly going up onto the mountain to pray, you know? And so that's an exhibition of, you know, people who are wise, they don't rely on themselves, right? People who are wise are reading God's word because they know that they, if they're left to themselves, they're not going to exhibit much wisdom. Okay? They're just going to have the world's wisdom. You're always going to be listening to something. The question is, what are you going to prioritize? Okay? And number four, he knew how to resist temptation. He knew how to resist temptation. He knew how to avoid taking the path of least resistance. Right? Satan came at the very beginning of his ministry, right after he got baptized, and said, we can get this over with right now, Jesus. Just bow down, you'll have it all. You'll have it all, okay? The wisdom of God said, no, you've got a ministry ahead of you. You know, you have to exhibit the power and the purposes of God by doing all these miracles, by bringing all this teaching, and then finally by going to suffering and death, okay? So the wise thing is to say no to doing it the easy way, okay? And you think about all the ways our children and young people are being offered all these, you know, all these get-rich schemes on the internet, and you know, you can, you know, you watch a YouTube video and there's a commercial that starts up. You could be making $10,000 a day with your YouTube channel. You know, I mean, just, you know, I'm not saying it can't happen, but I don't think it happens, but anyway. Number five, Jesus knew how to distinguish between different types of sins and sinners. Right? He knew that the harlot was largely a victim. And so he had compassion. And of course, she was penitent, right, as well. Whereas the Pharisee, you know, they're very confident in their wisdom and in their knowledge of God, but they're leading people, you know, they're making people twice children of hell. Okay? So he knew how to distinguish that and addressed it differently. You know, I remember hearing one guy say that even the way he addressed Mary and Martha at Lazarus's tomb, you know, Martha asks a question, so he gives her kind of an intellectual answer. I'm the resurrection of life. Mary is weeping and doesn't really want to talk at all, and so he's deeply moved in his spirit. You know, he kind of has an appropriate response, if you will, to each situation. He's not cookie cutter, I guess, is what I would say in his approach to ministry. He submits to the plan and purpose of God. Obviously, this is related to some of the other ones. Okay, the wise person does not think himself wiser than God. Right, the wise person always lives in dependence upon God and submits to God, even when that involves suffering, even when that involves inconvenience, even when that involves loss. Right. You know, Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's in 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection, and saying, you know, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, okay? They may take everything from you. They may kill you. They may destroy your body. Guess what? That body's going to come back. It's going to be raised incorruptible, in power, you know, in glory. So, you know, if you lose it all for serving Jesus, you get it all back with more. So don't worry about it. Okay, keep pressing on. Act like men. Be strong, right? He avoided unnecessary entanglements, right? He could have gotten caught up organizing a political action committee and trying to change what was going on with the Roman rulers. And I'm not saying that what he had to preach didn't have an impact on that eventually, but he was focused on his mission, you know, proclaiming the kingdom, bringing the kingdom, drawing people into the kingdom, creating a new humanity, and so he didn't get caught up. And there's more that you could say. You know, I could ask you guys about how Christ exhibits wisdom, and we could go on and on. So, how do we become wise? Right, we're into the section now where we're talking about communicable attributes. And what we mean by that is, these are things that God is and that he expects you to be as well. Okay? And you've heard these before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So, you know, we become wise by faith and by exercising the means that God gives us to make us grow in faith. Right? The word of God, seeking God's face, him reproclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we present everyone mature in Christ. And so, you know, wisdom is about abiding in Christ, but not as this purely mystical experience, right? Because he said, you know, if you abide in me and in my word, you will truly be my disciples. Right, so he's told us that it's not just this pure. I mean, yes, there's a mystical spiritual element to it, right? It's not just about acquiring knowledge, but it's certainly not apart from acquiring knowledge. You know, it's part of, you know, I have become wiser than all my teachers, right? Psalm 105 or something like that, where David's talking about his meditation on the law is causing him to become wiser than his teachers. So, and then, you know, wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors, right? It's about being around wise people. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, you can hang out. You know, Rehoboam, he listened to his peers, right? And they made a very unwise choice. You know, put those people under your thumb and, you know, you'll have it easy. Nope, that was totally wrong. Okay, he should have listened to his elders, the people who were giving him wise counsel, who had been around the block a few times, okay? All right, any last comments, questions about wisdom? Yes, sir.
My only question is, how are you kind of confused
Well, it's not his whole life, right? It's the end of his life when he stops listening to God and starts listening to the pagans. So that's just a reminder to us that Solomon, as much as he fulfills the Davidic covenant initially, is not Christ, right? We need a greater than Solomon to come. But, you know, Jesus praises Solomon's wisdom. The Queen of Sheba comes. So you're right. He had a fall, right? That's the whole Old Testament is about the fact that we need something greater to come. Christ, in whom the son of David, the son of Solomon, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So yeah, you're right. There's a big problem there, but a lot of the inspired wisdom comes through Solomon's hand. So yeah, it's just a reminder to us that we're still in the Old Testament when Solomon comes along, and so yeah, that's a good point that you're raising there. All right, one more. Yes, sir. Asking questions to become wise, right? Okay, so that's kind of that dependence upon God and prayer, right? It's not just about acquiring knowledge of Scripture, but asking God, would you help me to appropriate this in the right way? Would you help me to put this into practice? You know, praying. Nehemiah, when he does this little prayer silently when he's in the king's presence, you know, so that the king would grant him favor to be able to go back to the land. So yeah, so prayer is a big part of it. So yeah, very good. Excellent. All right. Speaking of which, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, and pray that you'd bless our hour of worship to come. Help us to hear your word and to receive it with joy, with good hearts that you give us in Christ, that we might live lives of increasing wisdom and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.